So next Sunday is Communion Sunday, according to our schedule. I'm going to read just that preparatory form part of it to put it in your mind. Page 978 in the back of the gray hymn book. And then we'll go to God in His Word. Beloved in Jesus Christ, since we hope next Lord's Day to celebrate the blessed sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are called to prepare our hearts by rightly examining ourselves. For the Apostle has written, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Let us all then examine our lives and considering our own sin and the wrath of God on it, be sure that we humble ourselves in repentance before God. Let us examine our hearts to be sure that we trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, that we believe our sins are forgiven wholly by grace for the sake of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. And finally, let us examine our consciences to be sure that we resolve to live in faith and obedience before our Lord and in love and peace with our neighbors. God will surely receive at the table of His Son all who truly repent of their sins, believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and desire to do His will. All those, however, who do not repent, who do not put their trust in the Lord Jesus and have no desire to lead a godly life, are warned, according to the command of God, to keep themselves from the Holy Sacrament. If we are living in disobedience to Christ and in enmity with our neighbor, that means we're fighting with them or angry about them. If that's the case, we must repent of our sin and reconcile ourselves to our neighbors before we come to the Lord's table. For if we partake of the sacrament in unbelief and willful disobedience, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. The solemn warning is not designed, however, to discourage penitent sinners from coming to the Holy Sacrament. We do not come to the supper as though we were righteous in ourselves, but rather to testify that we are sinners. And we look to Jesus Christ for our salvation. Although we do not have perfect faith and do not serve and love God with all our hearts, and though we do not love our neighbors as we ought, we are confident that the Savior accepts us at His table when we come in humble faith, with sorrow for our sins, and with a will to follow Him as He commands. And all then who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and earnestly desire to lead a godly life, ought to accept the invitation here offered, and offered again next Sunday, and come with gladness to the table of the Lord. And that we may rightly examine ourselves before God, let us seek His gracious help through prayer. Almighty God, who has given us the gospel of Jesus Christ and who has provided a most wonderful communion with Him, through the mystery of the sacrament, we ask You for the grace to enable us to prepare our hearts to receive Holy Communion next week. And Lord, to all who sincerely believe in Your Son and truly repent of their sins, grant assurance of Your gracious readiness to receive and bless them in the supper of their Lord. To all who have not repented and have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus, grant a restraining fear of the supper, lest their condemnation be greater. But have mercy upon these and grant them grace to repent of their sins and seek their salvation in Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess, O Father, that we have all offended Your Majesty and have deserved Your judgment. We have transgressed in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. We are truly weak. Be merciful, O God, and grant us Your pardon, and let us come to the sacrament in the joy of Your forgiving love through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with You and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. We'll pick that up next Lord's Day, God willing, and celebrate the sacrament together. I was hunting around for a jacket this morning, and I thought, well, why not wear a suit coat? So that's what that's for. But I don't really need it indoors yet, I don't think. It's not that cold. Well, as you all know, we had a tremendous storm in this country, and probably you watched some of the footage and some of the, you know, scenes of wreckage and destruction that came as a result of that. Maybe, along with me, you also saw some of the guesstimates as to how much it's going to cost to rebuild. And, you know, they're not very accurate, of course, but the one I heard was billions and billions of dollars. So if you can imagine what a billion is, multiply that several times, and that's what they think it's going to cost. And I wonder, you know, who's going to foot the bill? Because I can't. And even if all of us put our money in together and did a GoFundMe page for Florida, that wouldn't be nearly enough, would it? Even maybe to rebuild a house. So what about God? Does God have enough money? Well, of course he does. His wealth no one can fathom. His wisdom no one can fathom. He has what it takes. But his interest in this passage today brings it out. His interest is especially in souls, in winning souls. So it's World Communion Sunday today, also All Nations Heritage today, which has been designated by religious people for us to remember that the Church of God is multinational. I think World Communion and All Nations are pretty much the same thing. But that the Lord loves the world, like Jesus said, that he gave his only son. Now there's a cost for you. How could you ever imagine or put a price on the blood of the Lamb for the people that God would gather in? And what we see in Acts 2 is the Holy Spirit's effect in changing hearts and lives. And we're just going to read the end of the chapter together. So here we are. 3,000 were added, it says. We're going to start with verse 41 and just read to the end there. So here's God's word for this morning. Verse 41 of Acts 2. Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now they, if I may interrupt the reading a moment, they refers to the 3,000. But you can also go back earlier in the chapter to all of the people that were there. They're from everywhere, verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia. And then we go out a little bit. Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt. We're all the way down in Egypt. Parts of Libya, beyond Egypt, near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans even. And Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our tongue. That was the miracle of the Holy Spirit's outpouring, that they could speak in tongues. Anyway, so here's 3,000, multinational group, I expect, coming into the church. So verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Every day, it says. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's where we're going to end the reading of God's word this morning. And the Lord has promised to bless his word. It won't return without bearing fruit. What it bears, we wait to see. The human author, we expect, I think there's widespread agreement, the human author of Acts is Luke. Also the author of the Gospel of Luke. And this is the second book, which he says there in verse 1 of chapter 1. And the last time we were studying this together, I said, it's like a watershed event, the first book and the second book. And everything that's happened after that is on the other side of the watershed. And this chapter tells us the same thing, from Luke's point of view. And Luke was a physician. So what he does is he writes like a doctor. And I don't know about you, but when I go to the doctor, he spends as much time clattering on his laptop as he does talking to me. Sometimes more. Well, what's he doing? Well, he's updating the record, checking my weight against the last time, and all that other stuff that he does when I go there. That's what doctors do. They keep records and they give reports back to the wider community. Finally, my doctor got linked up with the hospital, so he gets all that stuff too. And Luke does the same thing. He gives reports from time to time. And here's one of them. We're going to run into a lot of them where he just pauses a moment and he says, look at the church, you know, look at the church. And here in Acts 2, this great blossoming of the church is what some have called the birthday of the church. I'm not one that hops on that wagon real quickly because the catechism says that the church is the gathering of all God's people from the beginning of time to the end. So I think there were people in the Kahel of God back in the Old Testament. But this is really something fresh. It's a new watershed. And it's like resurrection. The church was almost dead. I mean, the main body of the citizens of Jerusalem, at least those who were interested in politics, were clamoring for the crucifixion of Jesus. He was crucified. He was raised to life, and here comes the church. So it is like a birthday. And what Luke describes for us here at the end of the chapter in his summary fashion, as he observes, doctors always are very careful to observe, as he observes, he sees these kind of like birthmarks, very similar to birthmarks of a healthy church. And my interest in preaching on this is that if you're interested at all in participating in the radical newness of life that the Holy Spirit brings, these will be present in your life as well, these things that I'm about to mention. And a typical doctor will do this, right? He'll say, be careful what you eat, and he might prescribe some pills to go along with it, right? Watch your diet, exercise. My doctor always tells me that, exercise. And this is what I expect to see happen as a result of that. So here we have the church, and Luke mentions those same three things. First of all, the diet. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, these new converts. And we are jumping in at the end, but if you read earlier Peter's sermon, that was the beginning of the word that was laid out before him. Much of it is just Old Testament. I shouldn't say just, it's Old Testament being applied to this side of the watershed. So he quotes from Joel in chapter 2, verse 17, in the last days, the eschaton, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, Joel was looking at the end. Right? The very end, these cataclysmic things that are happening in creation are the result of God's fulfilling his will for his creation and bringing in, claiming his souls, bringing them back to life again. So then Peter comes in after quoting to them this kind of lengthy passage from Joel, and he says, listen to this. Jesus was accredited to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God worked among you through him. As you know, he was handed over by God's purpose and knowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. You were on one side. Turns out God was on the other. You voted against him. God voted for him. So guess what? You have a fact to face. You have a reality to deal with in your life, a responsibility to to deal with that, verse 24, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it's impossible for death to keep his hold on him. He's the Lamb of God, right? That leads him into the Psalms, and he quotes from one of David's Psalms, where he says, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will live in hope. Here's the foundation for the hope at the end of the chapter. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You can just picture Jesus coming out of the tomb, walking the path of life, and you'll fill me with joy in your presence. And then again, Peter, as a good preacher, makes it relevant to them. He says, I tell you confidently, David died, but he was a prophet, and he knew that God would put a descendant on his throne because God's a promise keeper. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. He was not abandoned to the grave. God raised this Jesus to life. And we're all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to God's right hand, he received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. And then one more quote from David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your seat. There's the Jesus shall reign wherever the Son does his successive journeys run. Therefore, be assured of this. God made this Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and God. This is when the Holy Spirit came out. So this is the word, right, that they were beginning to hear. Interesting, actually, fact. Jesus quoted the same portion of the Psalms in Matthew 22, and there was not a widespread conversion. What's different between then and here? Well, the difference is that Jesus died. Jesus went to the cross, paid for our sins, and God raised him from the dead. Now the Holy Spirit comes and he pricks their consciences. And so they are open to the invitation to change their ways, repent, and be baptized. There's the word of God, right? It's coming as a sword. Remember that in Hebrews? The word of God is like a sword. Here it comes. And it stabs them right in the conscience. And they realize, this has to do with me. I need to respond to this. And then we see them responding. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to that. That was her diet. She ate and drank what was coming from the apostles. And in that way, she recovered her life to her. She was hungry for the word. You know, since the whole pandemic thing started, man and I have been watching All Creatures Great and Small. And it's a country vet. And England, you know, which we're naturally interested in, that kind of stuff. Seems like every episode, the vet is helping a cow give birth. I don't think it's ever, but almost everyone. I mean, it's getting to be kind of predictable that way. And you know what those little calves do as soon as they're able to breathe? They get a drink, right? They go to mama. Well, how different is that from any newborn creature? They arise and eat. This is what the church does. She arises like a calf out of the stall. She's hungry for the word. And we saw that in the new church. So now here's the application. Your diet is up to you, right? You eat what you want. You're not a kid anymore. If you're healthy, anyway, you can eat what you want. So what do you eat? How much of the word do you take in? Are you hungry, even hungry for? I don't think there's a great appetite for the word today. Now I look at this, you know, and later on in Acts, Paul talks about being in Ephesus. And he said, we rented out the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And I think they did that during the middle of the day. They probably in the, you know, prime hours, that was used for whoever the philosophers were, and probably in the evening hours, but from maybe 11 to 3, it was empty anyway. So Paul rented it out and taught every day during the time when most people were eating lunch and taking their naps. He was teaching every day. How long did that go on? 2.5 years. Think those people were hungry for the word? They would tell us what Jesus said. Tell us what Jesus did. That was their driving passion. That was signs of life in her, that she wanted that. You can see the same thing in the Reformation, similar thing, not exactly the same thing, but people were hungry for the word. Or in any of the great awakenings that you are interested in studying, you'll find the same thing. People were hungry for the word, hungry for the word. So the diet marks the healthy church. And again, it's up to you. You're an adult now. Eat what you want. But if your heart has been touched by what the Lord has done, what you're going to want is the word, right? My first church, it was in upstate New York. We were the only Christian Reformed church for 100 miles, I think. Second one was in South Dakota. We were one of two Christian Reformed churches in a long region, big region. Northwest Iowa has a lot of churches, but, you know, they were a ways away. So anyway, when people joined, they kind of stayed, right? I was kind of intrigued and a little bit saddened when I moved to Michigan, because I found here people like to church shop, right? Or what's the hot new place? So, well, we've got a lot of churches. We got a lot of options, a lot of choices. We are rich in that regard, if you call that rich. And there was one church, one of the hot ones when I first came about 20 years ago, that advertised, "We're the church for people who are sick of church." I thought, well, that's pretty sad. But it worked, because there are a lot of people sick of church. Well, I don't know why, but I think there's probably reasons. And my sense, why this bothers me, is that they are reacting to a previous generation, and they're not taking responsibility for their diet. I mean, you can't blame mom and dad for what you're eating for the rest of your life, right? They did the best they could. Give them a little slack. The choice is yours, right? Are you going to be in the Word? Whether you have one service on a Sunday like we do or multiple, that doesn't have to be the determining factor. It's, you know, are you hungry for the Word? And if you are, you'll find tables that are spread all over the place. Well then, so diet, exercise, got to move on here. Exercise is the next thing. You eat in order to do something. So she devotes herself. That's a reflexive verb. She gives herself unreservedly to this teaching and to the fellowship. And she participates in the breaking of the bread and prayer. Prayer is great in private, but also in public. So that's what she does. That's her exercise. Her diet is the word. Her exercise is the fellowship that they devote themselves to. And it's a concentrated, the word dedicated themselves has a little bit of emotion in it. It's a wholehearted effort. It's like being on the swim team in high school. And we found out, one of our granddaughters is doing that. We found out that she has to go to school early. She's up, you know, early and out of the house by 6 in order to have a workout, because she's on the swim team. Then they have swim practice at the end of the day. That's a lot. That's a big commitment. To be honest, I'm too lazy for that. But that's what she does. And I know I would never be able to win a swim meet. Anyway, I'm more like a log. I take responsibility for that. But exercise by devoting yourselves to the fellowship, to the teaching into the fellowship. The fellowship is built around the word. It's not like Peter said, okay, all you people who just gave your lives to the Lord, get together and have fun. Have a nice social club, you know? No, they got together. They wanted to get together. They knew something amazing had happened to them, and they were around the word, meeting people, expressing the effect of the Holy Spirit, which is to love the Lord and then to love your neighbor as yourself. They wanted to do that exercise as much as they could over and over again. I admire Billy Graham. You know, I still respect all the work that he did during his lifetime. And I came to faith myself after one of his sermons when I was just a kid. When I got to be a pastor, I participated when those crusades would come to town. I worked in a few of them and other ones, John Guest Crusade, Franklin Graham Festival. I can't call them a crusade anymore. So anyway, I was part of those things as much as I could as a pastor. And, you know, Big Billy would come and he would preach and he would tell you, you know, today is the day. You have a decision to make. And people would come. I've seen hundreds and hundreds of people come. And when Billy said, you come now, take you 5 minutes to come from those upper stands or whatever he used to say, you come now and somebody will meet you, pray with you, give you some helpful literature. Well, that was my job. I was the guy that prayed with you and gave you helpful literature wherever I happened to be in whatever chapter that was. So those crusades were great. They were wonderful. But here's the thing. The hard thing was that our local church and those of my friends did not see a lot of new members as a result. The hard thing was getting them to commit, to join, to jump in. These people, on the other hand, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That was their exercise. That's what they needed to do to be fit. So I'll ask the same question as I did about diet. Exercise. Do you exercise spiritually? You know, are you interested in that at all? Is that, do you understand that your muscles will wear out in a short time if you don't? If you probably realize that if you're, you know, realistic, doesn't take long for your muscle tone to go, does it? In bed for a week and you can't walk anymore, can't even make it to the bathroom. We all need to exercise. Met a guy last week at Jeremy's church, Pine Grove Community Church up by Howard City. At Jeremy's church, afterwards, if you want coffee, you have to actually walk outside and go to another building where they have a gym and stuff, and that's where the coffee and the pastries are, and if you want it, that's where you have to go, and the little kids run around, get the zoomies out, you know, like kids do. So I did that. I talked to a guy at the back who was kind of by himself, and then I went over for the coffee time, and there's the same guy, older guy. I say older, he's probably my age. But anyway, he was standing there, and so I talked to him for a little while, and we had a really nice conversation. And guess what he talked about? Exercise. He said, I ride my bicycle 10 miles every day. That's what my doctor told me I had to do. I don't know what he does when it snows. But he was committed to doing that because he wanted to embrace life. He wanted to be fit enough to enjoy what life he had. That's what the believers did. God had performed a miracle. Character formation had begun, and now it's getting worked out in real life. So what's the prognosis of this exercise? Well, verse 43, everyone was filled with awe. They knew something amazing was happening to them. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles to validate and to authenticate the testimony that they gave about Jesus. So the first prognosis was the sense of awe. She knew that she was unusual, which sometimes strikes you, maybe in the singing of a song that you really like. It moves you. You feel a lump in your throat or tears in your eyes, and you know that there's something unusual about this whole relationship to Jesus thing. There's a rock in your life that can't be washed away. There's purpose, there's meaning, and it's awesome. It's awesome. You do it together with others. It says it fell on them all, and the apostles were empowered by the Lord to do these wonderful signs. They knew something new was afoot. Years ago, you know, they had these rock concerts. I guess they still do. I don't keep track. But there was one of them, one of the rock stars was Bruce Springsteen. Ever hear that name? Man, he would have these, Trump would call them rallies. He called them concerts. Hundreds, thousands of people singing together and rejoicing in the greatness of this event. And they'd sing, "Baby, I Was Born to Run." And you ask them, "Well, what does that mean?" They wouldn't be able to explain it. I don't know. But I'm carried away by it, right? That's the feeling. Only it wasn't anchored in Bruce. It was anchored in Christ. Awe fell on them. And they knew something new was afoot. They're on the other side of the watershed. The other thing is charity. They not advertising communion where people are, communism where people are forced to give everything to the state, but communion, you know, verse 45, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as they had need. That's charity. So awe and charity are the expectations. And again, God has plenty. And at some point, the believer realizes it, that he's going to provide for all my needs. This is unusual, but not unique. Happened in the Old Testament scriptures. It told the story of the Israelites building the tabernacle. And remember that? Moses had to say, "Stop. We have enough. Don't bring any more." And the same thing in the building of the temple. And again, there was so much that David had to say, "Stop." Charity. So charity is the what you can expect. To start looking at people as if they are just like you, and to love them and care for them, and so grow in favor with God and men. Now I know that people hated the church in those days, just like they do today. Some people hate it. But she consistently walked this way. So that is a picture of the simple church. We say we're doing the simple church here. We're basically about the word, fellowship, prayer, breaking of the bread. We don't do movie nights or pageants. I mean, we could. I don't know if we could, but there's nothing wrong with those things per se. But it's not the heart of the, not the health of the church. It's the word. It's the exercise, devoting yourselves to it, and then allowing this to develop so that you grow. I'm going to close with this, I imagine, somewhat familiar line from one of our hymns in our history. It goes like this: fading are the worldling's pleasures. Think about some of those videos you've seen of Florida. Fading are the worldling's pleasures, all its boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. So after the storm comes new life. After the crucifixion comes the Holy Spirit and the resurrection of Christ. After your trials comes victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word today. We thank you, Lord, for your servant Luke, who recorded for us a picture, a photograph of an amazing time in our own history. Help us, Lord, in our day to be also likewise about the main things of the Christian life. And Lord, I do pray for each one of these who are assembled, but also those who would be here but can't for whatever reason. Lord, that our love might be expressed in practical ways in their lives too, in Jesus' name, amen.